I would like to greet you with the words of John the Baptist when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Also, the words of John in his book of Revelations, Revelation of Jesus. He said, I don't have the quote exactly, but he said, "Behold, there stood on Mount Zion a lamb as it had been slain." This morning, I would like to invite your attention to the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world. And it's my desire that as we look at the scriptures, that we could turn our eyes on him and remember what he has done for us. Turn with me to the book of Matthew this morning to begin. Matthew chapter 26. Going to be reading mostly from Matthew's account this morning. Matthew chapter 26, I'll begin in verse 30. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." I think I'll stop right there for now. Just a little bit of a setting. Jesus has just finished the Passover supper with his disciples, that Passover that they had practiced for thousands of years since that first Passover that Elvin read about this morning in the book of Exodus. Jesus has just finished that supper with his disciples. Judas has gone out to betray Jesus to the Jews. And Jesus is leading his disciples out of the city over to the Mount of Olives, where they often went, into a garden called Gethsemane. Now, last week I told you some of the things that I learned about in Israel, and I have some more things that I learned in Israel this morning. For you visitors, my wife and I had the privilege to be in Israel for a week or so, just a few weeks ago. And it was a very, very good experience. But in Israel, I was told something that I hadn't known before. I was told that the word Gethsemane, Jesus went into the garden with his disciples, the garden called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press. And I did a little bit of a study on this word myself. The Greek word Gethsemane is actually a combination of two Hebrew words, the word geth, which means treading out, and then the word shemen, which means olive liquid or oil. So put together, it's the treading out of the oil. Gethsemane, oil press. Last Sunday, I also mentioned that Don's and us had the privilege of walking down from the Mount of Olives. We took a bus up to the top of Mount of Olives, and we walked down towards Jerusalem. And on the way down, we stopped at the Garden of Gethsemane. It's still a beautiful place, still a beautiful garden. Down toward the bottom of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane, this garden where Jesus, very likely, probably the same place where he went with his disciples and where he spent this hour, this time in agony, praying to his Father that if there would be some other way, and yet he always came to the place, may your will be done. But it is still a beautiful place. There are many olive trees in that garden. There's other plants and flowers. Many of those trees today are 2,000 years old. Some of those trees were very likely there in silent witness to our suffering Savior. So the Garden of Gethsemane was very likely an active olive orchard in Jesus' day, probably complete with some oil presses, some olive presses. And I can picture Jesus entering into this grove of olive trees, leaving most of his disciples down at the lower end of the garden towards Jerusalem, taking Peter and James and John a little further up the slope of the Mount of Olives. But he tells them to stay, and he says, "Watch and pray with me." And he goes even further. And I can picture Jesus kneeling by the trunk of one of these olive trees, or perhaps even against the stone of an olive press. Now, I think there's some symbolism in Gethsemane being the oil press. And when we were in Israel, I learned some things about olive presses. We saw some olive presses. We saw some different ones, learned some things about them. One of the things that I noticed especially was the size of the stones used to crush the olives. One of the presses that was very common was a basin about 4 feet wide, a big stone, kind of like an altar or something, but on the top of it, it was carved out or had stones laid around it. And inside that big basin on the top, they had this big, probably this big stone, and about that wide, the stone would roll around. They would have a wooden beam into the center of that stone, and it would be pushed around, and the olives would be put into the top of that basin, and the stone would be rolled around, pushed with a beam and a center beam pivoting on in the middle. So that big heavy stone would crush those olives, the oil would run out, and they would be able to harvest it that way. Some of those stones used to crush the olives could have easily weighed a half a ton or more. The stone was the crushing weight that was needed to extract every ounce of oil out of that olive. Now, I'd like to make a parallel. No, it was the crushing weight of your sins and my sins. Yes, the sins of the whole world that were upon Jesus as he was agonizing in the garden. It was the sins of the whole world, the weight of the sins of the whole world that was draining the life and energy out of the Son of God. By the time Jesus had gone through the garden and the trials and the scourging and the mocking, the rejection of his own people, the spit in his face, He was so spent and weak that he couldn't even carry his own cross. The blood was running out of him. The life was draining out of him. The life and blood was being crushed out of his body and soul for you and for me. He says in verse 38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." And this was before he even experienced the physical pain, the crown of thorns crushed onto his head, the scourging, the mocking. And yet even now he is in agony. He is in mental agony. Luke says that Jesus was in such agony that his sweat, as it were drops of blood, was falling down to the ground. In Isaiah, he speaks about the travail of his soul. "He hath poured out his soul unto death." The perfect Son of God, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, here by the olive press, is experiencing an anguish of the soul to the extent that none of us will ever experience. Think about the greatest inner pain that you may have experienced, the greatest turmoil in your heart. Perhaps, some of you have lost a spouse. Maybe it's the pain of a child rejecting Jesus. Jesus, as he was kneeling here in Gethsemane, is experiencing pain at the deepest level of human existence. That stone of our sins, I believe, was crushing his body and draining his blood. Also, in the process of harvesting olive oil, I learned that the olives would go through three different presses. The first press produced the extra virgin oil. The second press was simply virgin olive oil. And the third press produced the poorest oil, which was generally used for burning in lamps. I don't want to make something out of nothing, but I think it's too significant to pass over that here was Jesus in the olive garden, in the olive orchard, by the presses. Three times he went and prayed to his Father, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And three times he always came to the conclusion, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus was agonizing there for you and for me. I love the words of the songwriter, and we don't sing it very often here anymore because it's not in our books that we use. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard his cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who had gone astray, ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. Now, it's easy for all of us this morning to think ourselves as part of the 99 sheep that are safe in the fold. But remember, you were the lost sheep. I was that lost sheep that motivated Jesus to go through the darkest of nights and the deepest of waters to bring us into his fold. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? Think this morning about the literal track of blood that Jesus left that night as he left Gethsemane. He left the garden. He went to the high priest's house. He went to Pilate. He stood before Pilate. He went to Herod. He endured the scourging, the crown of thorns, the blood all the way up to Golgotha. In all that way, the blood was dripping, the blood was running off of Jesus. That blood was shed for you and for I. There probably was a literal track of blood that you could have followed on that path that he walked. I'd like to read verses 47 through 56. Matthew 26 again. Verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came and with a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. One of the things I wanted to make note of in these verses, Peter and James and John were too tired to watch and to pray with Jesus in his anguish. Jesus took them and he said, Stay here, watch and pray with me. And he went on further. Jesus gave them the opportunity to use the tools of his kingdom, the power of prayer, to help him fight in the hour of temptation, but they were asleep. Now when the mob comes to arrest Jesus, Peter is more than willing to help Jesus. He chooses to engage with the tools of the kingdoms of this world. He takes out the sword and takes a hack at one of those men and chops off his ear. And Jesus says, Put your sword back in its place. You cannot fight the powers of darkness with the tools of this world. That will never work. None of us can do that. Peter would have been so much more effective to watch and pray with Jesus than trying to fight with a sword. It's a lesson for us. We often take this as a lesson for non-resistance in our stance on that. And so it is. When Jesus sheathed the sword of Peter, he sheathed the swords of every one of his followers. But it's also a lesson for us to not to try to engage the power of darkness with anything less than the tools of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. These are spiritual tools, not physical ones, that we need. I'd like to continue reading. I think I'll jump over to chapter 27. I'm going to skip over the place of Peter denying Jesus. I don't have time to touch on all of these things, but chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to move down to verse 11. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Verse 11, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, the prophet Isaiah said. Jesus stood accused. He didn't say a word. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And when they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Pilate knew that these Jews did not have a case against Jesus. He was a smart man, in a way. He knew they did not have a case against Jesus. He knew this was an innocent man. He knew that the Jews had brought him there because they hated him and because they were jealous of him. It says he knew for envy that they had delivered him. And Pilate did what he could in a way. He tried his best to deliver Jesus, to take him out of their hands. But it was just, they were too much for him. He caved into the mob. When he was set down on the judgment seat, verse 19, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. I think there's some significance there. This mixture was generally given to the criminals so that to numb the pain, to dull the pain. And Jesus, when he saw what it was, he refused to drink it. I believe he wanted to be alert. He wanted to experience everything that he needed to experience. They crucified him, verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. So they took the Son of God, they nailed him onto the cross, they raised up that cross and slammed it into the hole. There he hung, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, suspended between earth and heaven, suspended between God and man. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Again in John chapter 12, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." We don't know how many people were present at the crucifixion. It could have been quite a crowd. We know that there was some. But one thing that I'm fairly certain about that is in that crowd, as Jesus was hanging there and his life was ebbing away, Every crowd, every eye in that crowd, I believe, was looking up at Jesus on that cross. Jesus died to draw the eyes of humanity to himself, to offer hope and clarity to eyes that are clouded by sin and despair, to give peace and light and love in place of darkness. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. When we look at Jesus hanging, the Son of God, perfect, that perfect sacrifice, hanging on the cross, we can understand the love that God had for us. We can see it because he did something. He laid down his life for us. It was his love that kept him on that cross. I am sure those Roman soldiers were used to the victims of their crucifixions writhing and fighting and cursing as they were fastened to that beam, as those nails were placed into their hands or wrists and into their feet. Not so with Jesus. He laid his life down willingly. There was no resistance. The nails were not holding him. The soldiers were not keeping him there. He was there because he loved us. John chapter 10, Jesus' own words, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Through the whole awful, agonizing ordeal of suffering and death of the Son of God, we keep getting glimpses of his love that he had for others. It is in love that he says to Judas, the one who went and betrayed him, friend, wherefore art thou come? It is in love that he touches and heals the ear of Malchus, the one that Peter hacked off his ear, trying to kill him. Jesus, in love, heals that ear. After Peter denies him the third time, just as Jesus said that he would, Luke tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And I'm certain that that look was not a look of reproach or of, I told you so, but rather the look of compassion and love. Even as Jesus was standing, being falsely accused and mocked and beaten, he took the time to turn to Peter and look into his eyes in compassion and love. He says, as the soldiers are nailing him to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And even as he is hanging there in agony, suffocating under his own weight, he thinks about his mother and he asks John to care for her. Behold thy mother, he says to the apostle John, to the thief who is beside him, dying without hope. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Love for others, love for you and I, is what motivated him to give his life. Elvin already referenced Isaac Watts' song, that song that we sang this morning. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Turn with me over to the book of Luke. I'd like to read a few verses from chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. This is Jesus hanging on the cross between the two thieves. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus was crucified with a criminal hanging on each side of him. And as the three of them were there, suffering, dying, living the last moments of life, the one in anger and bitterness turns to Jesus and rails on him, saying, "If you are Christ, why don't you save us? Save yourself and save us." The other one rebuked the first one, reminding him that they were suffering justly for the crimes that they had committed. But he recognized that Jesus was suffering unjustly. He realized that he was witnessing the death of a man who had done no wrong. Somehow, in the short few hours that his life had been brought into the presence of Jesus, on that hill of Golgotha, he came to understand that he was in the presence of the Son of God. And as he was drawing those last few breaths of his life, somehow in faith, as small as it may have been, he recognized that Jesus may be able to help him. And he turned to Jesus, not in railing, but in a quiet plea for salvation. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded in mercy and love, just as he always did when he met those who were broken and poor in spirit. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." By acting on his faith in Jesus, this criminal became the first person to die having experienced the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus' new covenant. And sadly, I suppose, the other thief was the first person to die, having rejected the blood of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Jesus hung on the cross. On one side was a man who rejected him and railed on him. On the other side, a man who believed and recognized that Jesus could save his soul. You know, the cross of Jesus Christ is still the point that separates all humanity into those two kingdoms. The original wooden beams are long gone, rotted away. But the symbolic cross of Christ will stand all of time, always separating those who reject Jesus and those who believe on his name for salvation. But Jesus also, the cross also stands as an invitation for all to come and experience salvation through his cleansing blood. Jesus died with his arms stretched wide to welcome every sinner into his glorious kingdom. Just a few verses yet from back in Matthew chapter 27. Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Jesus said, some of the other Gospels record it, his last words, it is finished. A triumphant cry of accomplishing his mission here on earth. All that the Father had given him to do, he had done. He was the victorious Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, the complete, total fulfillment of the Passover Lamb that was slain thousands of years before as the children of Israel were exiting Egypt. He is the only sacrifice that the world will ever need. It is finished. It is done. He was buried by Joseph of Arimathea, but his stay in the tomb was very temporary. The grave could not hold him. He rose again. Jesus, in one of the other Gospels besides Matthew, I think it's in John, he said to those who were coming to arrest him or to those who were mocking him, he said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. The devil may have had his hour, but when Jesus rose from the dead, that hour was over. This was God's time, and he delivered on his 4,000-year-old promise by dealing that old serpent that crushing blow to the head. His fate is sealed. The battle is already won. Jesus has broken the power of death and hell for everyone that believes on him. And I will close with his words from the book of Revelation. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore.